That's provided we go fishing tomorrow, if not Thursday, but we're looking forward to tomorrow. That depends on the elements. If it's nice, why, we'll go. If it's not, we'll probably go anyway, but whether we'll fish or not is another thing. We may just drive out there and drive back and wait till the next day, but I think the next day is even going to be worse. So you might consider the weather because, I mean, after all, two members of the elect are going to be on the water, and we would like to have a calm day. Especially after the rampage of today. You can ask Larry about that. It was a marathon. It started this morning. Actually, for me, it started about 9 o'clock last night. And it's computer stuff, for those of you that know what I may have gone through. It's fun. It's taxing. It keeps you humble and in fellowship. Or at least using Rebound a lot. You don't know how many times I jacked around in my 45 when then I talked myself out of it and took a nap. Let's begin by looking to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer as we continue with our study of that week prior to the crucifixion. I've decided to do this only because of the fact that I think too often some of you are rather ignorant with that regard, and it isn't taught that often. And I think it's important for you to know some of the things that our Lord said and some of the characters that he was confronted with. And so in preparation, let's look to the Lord in silence. We are grateful, our Heavenly Father, for the time again that we have to study thy word. As we look to thy truth this evening, may we realize its import, the intent, and the reason for which it was written, that we might profit. May God the Holy Spirit therefore take the passages that we examine together and make them understandable and applicable in each of our lives, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 21. By way of review, very quickly, you remember we began our study back in Matthew 19. We covered a few of the events that occurred in Matthew 19 as well as Matthew 20. And then on Sunday evening, we continued with our study in Matthew 21. And that's where I felt that I could probably not cover the amount of information that I desired to cover in and through a Sunday morning service, especially with communion. And so I thought, well, I will use Tuesday and Thursday as that fill-in time. So it gives you a feel for what is actually going on. Things are going to be very accelerated. In those 5 days, many things occur. Our Lord goes through some tremendous pressures. First of all, it begins with his entering into Jerusalem, and we gave you the simple explanations for some of the so-called problem passages. And again, as I suggested to you, our Lord did not ride on both of the critters, Operation Ben-Hur. But if you look at verse 7 again, you see there's the problem with the English language. And they brought the donkey and the colt. Now, I am reading from the New American Standard. Excuse me, the New King James. Laid their clothes on them. Now, that means that they put their clothing on both of the animals and set him on them. Not both of the animals, but on the clothing. Okay? And we know that it was at least the colt because the quotation that is given in verse 5 means a colt, a foaled of a donkey. So he rides in on the colt, that is the young offspring of the donkey. But apparently the donkey is there with the colt. Now then, He then goes into the temple, and he sees what's happening there. And you need, again, some background. Here's where you have to have background regarding the circumstances of the times. I explained to you on Sunday morning what it meant to have a problem with a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's obviously impossible if you're talking about a needle and thread. But if you're talking about a needle, as it was used in the ancient world, or for the opening of the habitation of animals, well, it's just enough room for a human being to get in, and just a little bit larger than sheep or lambs. Now, a camel could get through, but with great difficulty. The idea is obvious. It is not impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, but it's very difficult. Why? Because often they count on their riches for their success. The same thing as to the temple and why our Lord was so upset. He wasn't upset because monies were being exchanged. That's only a part of it. The real underlying factor here is how they got their monies and where they got the doves or the sacrifices that they would sell to the people. Part of it was monies that had been stolen by marauders, thieves, who were working for the money changers. And they would simply wait outside of the mountains of Jerusalem, and when the worshipers would start coming in, they would come down on horseback or camelback or whatever back they were, and they would steal the sacrifices that the people had brought from their homeland. Then they would take it into the money changers, sell it for whatever, and then the poor worshiper who needed to have a sacrifice would have to go there to buy, and conceivably he could buy the very one that was stolen from him, only at 3 or 4 times the amount that was normally charged. In addition, the monetary rate of exchange, especially around this time of the year, the Passover, would go down or up considerably, whoever made the best profit. So if the ratio at one point was, say, 2 of yours to 1 of mine, it would then become 10 of yours to 1 of mine. You see, that's the way it was. Because, as you well know, if you've traveled in foreign countries, there is a monetary rate of exchange that is universally accepted and generally set in the morning by the banks. And you can walk up in any place. Sometimes they charge you a commission, sometimes a user fee, but it's a very small percentage. Whereas these people were out to bilk the worshipers. And so our Lord knows all of this, in addition to the fact that was not the responsibility of the temple to begin with. And so, remember, he goes in and he overturns the tables and the seats of those who sold the doves. And if there's any event that I desired to ever be in a fly on the wall, it would have been this particular event. I think we would have seen our Lord in action. And far from what most consider the meek and lowly Jesus. This is far from weak and lowly. He's still meek, but he's still strong. And in addition, we know that he has to be strong because these tables are loaded with coinage. And therefore, he's able to physically just simply turn them over. In other areas, we have people even coming out of windows. So I think that would have just been phenomenal. Just standing out there and saying, whew, you know, who's in there? Well, that's the Lord. He's upset. Now, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the Sadducees are all going to have common hatred, and therefore we're going to see, as we considered on Sunday, that common hatred or mutual disagreement makes for strange bedfellows. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were theologically in opposition to each other. The scribes and the priests were generally in accord, but the scribes' purpose, as you remember, was simply to transcribe Scripture. They would just simply sit all day with their pens, and they would take scripture and rewrite it on the parchment. The philosophy of the day, which I thought was a good one, they had proofreaders. And if the proofreader would find one mistake on any of the transcriptions, the entire page was discarded, and they would start all over again. Lest there should be, they figured one mistake, there might be more, just to purify the text. So the scribes weren't the biggest of the problems. The chief priests, yes, because our Lord was a threat to their religiosity. The Pharisees, obviously. The Sadducees, we've already seen their stupidity, because they came to him and proposed the possibility of a man being married to a woman, and he died, and she's without child, and then under the kinsman redeemer, there's another one that's married, and then another one is taken, and another one is taken, and you end up with less than a score of different husbands married to the same woman. And so they ask the question, now whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And it's all a moot point, because the Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. So our Lord, you see, doesn't even answer them with that regard as to whose wife she's going to be, other than simply saying, you don't know what you're talking about. And he spends more time teaching them about the fact of the resurrection than trying to explain the simplicity or stupidity of their question. I have to do that with some of you sometimes. You may not realize it, but I'm using you. In any event, because you're not able to bear it, and as Paul said, and I suspect you're not able even now. Why? Well, you need a little bit more growth. See, some of you want, what you want is mature doctrine with an infant mentality. You can't get it. You wouldn't understand it. And so that's why counseling is so ludicrous, because if a person is qualified to do it, he'll generally convey information that's based on his mature experience. And if he's talking to an infant believer, he won't get it anyway. He's going to go out and do whatever he wants to do anyhow. And as I've said repeatedly, I've probably given some of the best counseling that anybody has ever given on the face of the earth. I know Larry thinks otherwise, but I'll, and of course. But nevertheless, Randy, Charlene's husband, nevertheless, I know for a fact that my counseling has probably been the best, and in most cases, nobody listened to it anyway. So I just decided, why waste my time? Forget it. Keeps me out of trouble anyway. Keeps you out of trouble, too. If nothing else, keeps you in the book. Because I'm going to tell you, put your nose in the book. And I mean the Word of God. That's where your answers are. Not what man says. What thus saith the Lord. Okay. Then, of course, they begin to rebuke the children, because the children are making a big to-do of our Lord. And in verse 16, the chief priests and the scribes saw these things, and they said, don't you hear what they're saying? You know, in other words, shut them up, rebuke them, tell them otherwise. And so then he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. In other words, these young people have more common sense and application to the Word of God than you'll ever have. So then he leaves, verse 17, and goes out into the city. We then dealt with the cursing of the fig tree, and the reason why he did this was because he was hungry, and there was nothing on it, and our Lord got out of fellowship and cursed the fig tree. No, there's no fruit on it, and the reason why was because it was picked clean. And under the Gleaner's Act, or the privilege or prerogative of the poor, there should have been some left on it. There wasn't. And therefore, he said, in effect, all right, the guy that owns this tree picked it clean. Therefore, henceforth, no more. And under Jewish law, that was the privilege and prerogative of any of the poor. They could always go around the peripheral areas and glean, as Ruth did and as many other did, the disciples themselves. Did on various occasions. Then They question his authority. Now, here's one of the areas where our Lord is most tactful. By tactful, and that means that you don't always give an answer just simply because somebody asked you a question. Sometimes you're wiser to say nothing. Just nothing. Making your whole mind known is what the scripture calls a fool. You know, you say, well, I've always been taught honesty is the best policy. Yeah, well, that's certainly biblical. And to make your whole mind known, no. No. You remember when the spies came to the woman, especially in the area of Jericho? When the men of the city came and wanted to know where the spies were, she said, well, I've been raised to tell the truth, and therefore I'll tell you where they are. No, she sent them in the opposite direction. They weren't worthy of the truth. And so what you have to realize is there are people out there that will try to ensnare you and entrap you, and you don't necessarily have to give them all that you know on the subject. I know for a fact in our last church we had a man that was always trying to tie me up, and that is mentally and verbally. And he asked me one time, and he said, what are your views on divorce? Would you ever marry a divorced woman? And I said, absolutely not. Under no circumstances would I ever marry a divorced woman. And so I said, do you want to know why? And he said, yes. I said, because I'm married already. Next question. And that was it. See, he asked me, would I marry a divorced woman? And I said, no. I don't think he liked the answer, but I got by that one quickly and moved on to another. He was the same guy that used to carry his resignation in his pocket and with the date missing. And so if I said anything from the pulpit that he didn't like, he'd fill in the date and hand it in. And every time he did that, you know who the jerk was? Me. Because every time he did that, I knew he'd be back, and so I'd wait a few months, he'd come back, and I'd take him back. And what did I do? I made him a deacon again. Now, that's a glutton for stupidity is what it boils down to. Well, I've learned my lesson since then. If you're out, you're out. You might as well go to Spain because and look for the plane that's in Spain, because you'll never work here again under any circumstance unless there's a major change. And in this guy, there was never a change. He was still nasty, still the same dummy that he was, a real dodo head. You know that phrase? That's New York. Dodo head, you don't know? My children do, because they were called that half their lives. By their grandmother, by the way, not by me. I called them stupid. So now, of course, he uses that withering of the fig tree very simply as, if you ask anything in prayer, believing, you'll receive. On one occasion, the verse before, he said, if you say to this mountain, be thou or be removed, I'm the old King James, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. But I'll tell you why we don't have when we ask. We ask, but we don't believe. And so when it doesn't happen the next day, we come up with, well, I knew you couldn't do it. Well, that's the whole point of the failure. If you pray believing, it'll happen. Now, how do you pray believing? Number one, you leave it in the hands of the Lord and live your life as if it was going to happen. But see, we don't do that. We wait for the answer first and see if it happens. Then if it does, then we'll go on from there. No, that's not faith. Faith says, I believe it and I walk in the reality of it. And if the Lord is not going to answer you in the affirmative, he'll stop you somewhere along the way. He'll make it evident to you that what you've asked is unreasonable. And especially with young believers, because often they ask things that are in violation of the scriptures. Well, our Lord will never answer that which is in violation of his word. Well, you don't know it, but he does. So you'll get no answer. So you'll attempt to live your life in the light of the reality of the affirmative answer, and nothing happens. That tells you something. The Lord has answered you. He says, go down another path, take another road. You're on the wrong highway. So verse 22 then becomes very important as far as this particular week is concerned. Now in verse 23, he comes again to the temple and he's confronted by a question. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? It's interesting, they didn't even let him answer by what authority. They wanted to know, where'd you get it? Now, you've got to remember, it's obvious to them that certain things have happened. The fig tree was cursed. The thing's never going to grow again. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Because, you remember, there were two groups that came in or that were assembled at the what we commonly refer to as the entry of triumph. I think it's a misnomer, but that's okay. Point of the matter is, those that came with him from Bethany, having seen the resurrected or resuscitated Lazarus, then others who I simply feel were inquisitive. They were just there like watching as Wes and I did. There was a car that was in the intersection of Peoria and 43rd, and it was apparently a hit and run. And so Wes's first comment was, I wonder if the Cougar has a damaged front end. But it didn't. He looked. No. This car wasn't that badly damaged, but everybody was going by slowly, wanting to see. You can always tell when something is happening on the freeway, because even if a car is stalled off to the side, they want to know what's going on. And sometimes they're still slowing down and the vehicle has been long towed away because they're inquisitive. People were quite funny in that area. You remember the game that I told you I used to play when I was in high school? We would go downtown Manhattan, because the school that I went to was in downtown Manhattan. And by the way, it was near Toity Toit and Third Avenue. Seriously. It was right off between 3rd and 4th on Toity Toit. 33rd in plain English. And so when we decided the school was out, why, we would go and walk to the museums, the Museum of Natural History, the Museum of Art, or we'd go to the New York Zoo, and we'd see many people in Central Park. That was the zoo. No, there's a big zoo there. But nevertheless, we'd go past the Empire State or the Chrysler Building. And what you do is you just stand there with three or four guys all pointing up. Look at that. Look at that. That person's going to jump. Now remember, there's 100-plus floors in the Empire State, and he must be at least on the 90th floor. And so everybody's... And before long, you know, you got 8.5 million people that are all mulling around, bumping into each other. And before long, you have a crowd there of about 50 or 60. You can leave there and come back 2 hours later, and the crowd's still there. It's just a different crowd. You see? Somebody says, nobody's going to jump. But then somebody, what's wrong? Well, somebody saw somebody going to jump from the 90th floor. And it just perpetuates, just goes on. Inquiry. This is the crowd. You know, Hosanna to the highest. Oh, glory be to the Son of David. Crucify him. See? 5 days later. What a fickle bunch that was. Even when our Lord was spoken to by the Father, they didn't hear it. Some said, it thundered. Does Bible doctrine sound like thunder to you? Or do you hear it clearly? That's why you need to be filled with the Spirit. There's a lot of application here, and I'm going to strain every bit out of it. In the short period of time that I have. All right, Jesus, verse 24, is going to answer them. I will ask you one thing. If you can tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Where is it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, and you can see them, they're in a kind of a huddle, you know. They say, how are we going to answer him? Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? And if we say from men, we fear the multitude. See, that's what happens when you build your life on compromise. You can never come up with an answer to answer anything in life. So they were trying to be men pleasers, and at the same time, an attempt was made on their part to please God through their human works. You can't do that. You just can't do it. You cannot be the servant of mankind and the servant of God. The servant of God is going to stand alone. And standing alone, sometimes he'll be very lonely. And there's nothing in the scripture that indicates that the more mature you become, the greater your popularity becomes, and the greater the applause becomes on the part of mankind. No, it's just the opposite. So if they're beginning to call you rather strange, well, reckon it and count it a privilege. It's when they say to you, as a man told me once, you know, you're a pastor. I said, right? And he said to me, you'd never know it. And I said, why? It's because you're just like everybody else. And I said, oh, brother. What kind of a testimony is that? Of course, that was 35 years ago. And so the next day, I met him again, and I started to witness to him. He said, oh, you're not like others. And from that day on, he walked with me no more. We used to meet at the beach together, and we'd fish every morning. And, then after, the way I started to witness to him, the sun was just coming up, and I says, look at that beautiful sunrise. And I says, there are people that say there is no God. And when I behold the splendor of his creation, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou should visit him? Thou didst make him a little lower than the angels. I didn't go into all of that, but I just about did. And this guy was walking faster and faster to get away from me. And the next day, I went, and he was already fishing. I walked up, and I said, how you doing, Jack? And he said, fine, real cold. And that was it. Never met me again. Now, I didn't do that because I didn't like the guy. I just didn't like what he said. You're just like the rest of us. Something was wrong there. A Christian is not like the rest of us. And I'll puff on that one for a while. So they said, we better not say from men, we better not say from heaven, because he's going to say, why didn't you believe in him? So they come up with the best answer that they thought was possible. We don't know. You don't know. Then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. See? Now, do you see what I'm getting at? You don't have to give them an accurate answer. They're not worthy of it. That's where a lot of discernment comes in. And the more doctrine you learn, the more spiritually discerned you become. We simply call that spiritual perspicacity. Our Lord knew exactly when they were trying to trip him up. Our Lord knew the circumstances that they were trying to lead him into. And you can become that wise so that you don't answer. And then, unfortunately, after the fact, when you have answered it, you regret that you gave the answer because it's used against you. So in this case, sometimes you say nothing. And in effect, what did our Lord say? Nothing. He said, you've asked me a question, you answer my question, I'll answer yours. They responded, we don't know, then I don't know. How's that? Then I'm not going to tell you. What do you think? Now he's going to use a parable. See, the best way to teach thick-headed people is with parabolic language. And are they going to get it? Yes. A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." The son responds by saying, "I will not." There's nothing wrong with that. But afterwards, he regretted it and went. In other words, he said, "I'm not going to go." And then he thought to himself, "You know, my dad asked me, and I regret having told him I wouldn't, so I think I will." And he went ahead and did it. Now he comes to the second son, and he said, "Go work in the vineyard." And his second son said, "Yes, I'll go." But he didn't. That reminds me of a lot of people. I would much rather have somebody say no and then later regret having said no and show up than to say yes and not show up. Because you see, once you say yes, you're committed. Because there's an expectation on the part of the one to whom you said yes. Let's see how it works out. "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots will enter in the kingdom of God before you." Why? Because they said, "The law, we will do it." See, they were in that philosophic position. "We will live the law of God." And they didn't. You say, who of the two were the most reliable? Obviously, the first. Matter of fact, may I give you a suggestion, parents? When your children ask you something, if you say no first, you can always change your mind. But if you say yes first, they'll never let you change your mind. They'll hold you to it, and don't even imply, because maybe to them is absolutely. Or if you say, "There's a possibility, you promised." But if you say no, then you can regret it, bring them back, and say, "By the way, I was thinking it over, okay." See? But if you say yes, you're stuck. You're committed. Just thought I'd mention it. That doesn't mean that you go through life that way. It's just regarding your children. They're the ones that will ask you the most unreasonable things. Mine were always trying to convince me that everybody was going to do it. Why couldn't they? Very gentle about it. First thing, I sat down, talked to them about the illogical behavior of their statement. Number one, whenever you hear a statement, everything, everybody, or no one, or nobody, is generally false. Okay? In logic, you're very careful that every time, and there's always, you know, like you ladies, when you get into, "Every time I ask you to do something, you're always..." And so you, smart guy, you come up with, "No, there was that time, remember?" And you have it documented because you have it tattooed on your wrist. And that only enrages her more. You always know an argument has gone too far when she starts in with always, never. If those two words come up in your argument, it's far beyond reason. "You always do, you never do that," see? Instead of most of the time, generally speaking, that will not be a part of your conversation. It'll accelerate to the ridiculous, I assure you. "John came by way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And when you saw it, what did you do? You did not afterwards relent and believed in him." See, he's using that as an illustration. They said no when they first heard John. And you know why they didn't want to believe what John had to say? Because the harlots and the tax collectors were believing, and they didn't want to be identified with these people. I mean, after all, remember the philosophy of the Pharisee. He would walk into the marketplace, and he'd try to find the grungiest-looking character he could find. He would then stand over him, look up to heaven, put up one hand, and praise God that he was not like this poor, worthless, miserable, stinking sinner. And in effect, that was probably a believer, and the Pharisee was the unbeliever. Hear another parable. We're going into parables tonight. Did you get that one, by the way? It's rather simple, isn't it? They heard John's message. They said no at first, just like the young man did, but he said, I regret that I said that. And he accepted what his father had offered. John came with a message. They rejected it at first. But you see, based on their answer, we don't know by whose authority. It all comes together. All right. Hear another parable, verse 33. There's a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, put a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Now, you got to appreciate the fact. I know some people get so upset because immediately they hear wine press, and with most fundies, they just go right out the window. Uh-oh, you know, this guy must have been a rotten sinner, and they missed the whole point of the passage. Please be reminded that winemaking in the ancient world was an absolute necessity for two reasons. One, the drinking water was undrinkable. For the most part, it was polluted. If they had drinking water, think about that. Secondly, if you're in the business of growing grapes, the only way you could preserve the hundreds of tons of grapes that you would harvest at the end of the year was to allow it to ferment. Otherwise, you'd have grape juice the first day, grape juice the second day, for you grape juice bibbers. Then you'd have a little bit of vinegar the next, and then by the end of the month, now we're talking about non-refrigerated areas where it's about the same as Arizona in the middle of the summer. Unless you wanted to make a lot of raisins. They weren't into that either. And so after it was all done, they'd end up with vinegar. They weren't in the business of selling vinegar. So he'd have to say, well, we had three great days of wine. We have 1,000 barrels of vinegar. We have to dump it. It's no good. How long do you think that man would stay in business? No, he'd put it into an area where it could be, in fact, there were two ways in which it was fermented. One was the accelerated way where they actually hung it in the chimney in the skin of an animal, commonly referred to as a bottle. When you think of bottle, you think of glass. When they said bottle in the ancient world, they're talking about a fresh stomach. And they would put the wine in the stomach, they would tie it, they would then hang it in the chimney, the heat would accelerate it, and of course as it would expand, you see there's no air getting to it, after it got to a certain point, he'd look at it and say, the wine's ready, and then they'd bring it down and they'd pour it. They usually put a little cap on it, and you've probably seen them where they have it on their belt as well. They carry little ones from little animals. The point is, there's a beautiful passage using that very idea. It says you don't put new wine in old bottles. Why? Because it's already been blown up as far as it'll go. So if you put new wine in old bottles, that is the dispensation of the church age into Old Testament Israel, it's going to burst. Good dispensational thinking. So you don't put new wine in old skins, literally. All right, so he builds the tower, and he leases it to vine dressers. Now, these guys were hired by the landowner, and they would work the ground, and then he would come back after a season, generally at the harvest time, and, of course, everything they did was turned over to him because, let's face it, he's the landowner. Remember, landowners have privileges. Whatever's on their land is theirs. And so if you happen to use it for a while, as soon as the landowner comes back, it's still his. You can't say, well, it's mine, 50% of possession. So, yeah, sure. That's not scriptural. All right. So the vintage time drew near, verse 34, and he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Okay, you know what they're looking for. They're looking for the vats of what? Of grape juice. Okay? And the vine dressers took his servant, beat one, killed one, and stoned the other. Nice guys. And he sent other servants, more than the first. They did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they realized among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Anybody know the answer already? Who were the people that were sent ahead of time? The prophets. And what did they do with the prophets? They killed them. They beat him up and killed him. Isaiah said to be sawn in half. Read the accounts in the book of Hebrews. The martyred list of how the prophets were ill-treated. Remember they took Jeremiah. I even shudder at this, but they took Jeremiah and they actually lowered him into a cesspool until he was about up to here. And they said to him, in effect, that's what we think of your ministry. Don't try it. Nevertheless, finally he sent, who is the owner of the property? The father. Who is the son that is sent? The Lord Jesus. Okay. So they took him and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine dressers? I love this response. And they said to him, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably. Kill them, you know, tear them apart. Just like Nathan standing before David. Remember? There was a man who had many, many lambs. He had any lamb he could have at any time. And there was another man that only had one, precious in his sight. And he says, the man who had many lambs took the one lamb from the man who only had one and killed him. What shall be done with this man? See, and David's out of fellowship. He doesn't even see what he's hearing. And he says, kill him! Bring him to me! I'll tear him apart! I'll rip him to shreds! And Nathan said, I'll put it in King James, thou art the man. Sound familiar? He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers. Ah, who will render him the fruits in their seasons. You have a parable, by the way, and you read between the lines. We've got another group coming along. All right. Jesus said to them, have you never heard in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? That's what he's called with regarding the church. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken. That is humility and genuine or enforced. Being broken is proper. In other words, the Lord has to sometimes, you know, cut a few of the rough edges off and polish us up. You know, when we became believers, whether you realize it or not, we were really kind of stones in the rough. Diamonds in the rough, emeralds in the rough, whatever. And only a trained person knows it. Matter of fact, one of the largest diamonds that was ever found in South Africa was discovered by accident. There was a man that was working near the seashore where apparently a lot of diamond digging was going on at the time. And a supervisor was just walking back and forth watching these people. And there was one guy that kept tripping over this stone, and he kept kicking it. And finally, he got disgusted with it, and he picked it up, and he went to throw it into the ocean. It was a diamond. And it was eventually cut. But you see, only the trained eye, he saw the gleam as the sun hit it in a certain way. So you look at somebody else, for those of you that like to sit in judgment. How can God ever use that person? You might say the same thing about yourself. God knows what it takes. You may think he needs a little chopped off here and a little there and a little there so he comes out polished. No, the Lord knows exactly the time and the place. Why? Because he's the master. You ever watch people actually cut stones? I've seen it on TV, so I can appreciate that. They'll study these things. I mean, they'll study them sometimes for months, especially a big diamond. Because not only do they have to hit it in the right place, but they have to hit it with exactly the right strike. If it's too much, it'll shatter. If it's too little, nothing. And they know exactly where to hit it. They study all the flaws, all the various... Because remember, diamonds are carbon that's been compressed over thousands and thousands and thousands of years under maximum pressure. Of course, we know that Superman can make them in a few moments. I'm even sorry I said that, but that's okay. Learn the parable of stupidity. Now, if the stone falls on you, well, it'll grind him to powder. So be willing to fall on the stone than rather the stone falling on you. Okay. Now, notice the response. I love it. Verse 45. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about everybody else but them. Oh, no. That he was speaking of them. But when they sought to grasp him or lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they, the multitudes, took him for a prophet. Well, our time is gone. We've covered part of it. I still want to get to John 12. I know we have time. Did we start late? Good. John chapter 12. No, I'll save this for Thursday night. Our time, it's 8:30. That's good. You have a lot to think about, a lot of parables running around in your mind. Don't get them mixed up, by the way. And he told that vine dresser, throw her down here, throw her down here. And when she fell, there were 10 baskets full. Now I ask you, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? That is called lousy hermeneutics and bad homiletics. That's a famous joke, by the way. Someday I'll give it to you, the whole thing, if I can find it. It's all written out. It's about 3 pages long, and it really goes on forever and ever. But the punchline of the story is when the woman falls, she hits the ground and she breaks up into 10 baskets full. And the question that's asked is, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? In other words, which piece will be married to whom? All irrelevant, obviously. So get your parables right. I would suggest it doesn't take deep reading. When you get home tonight, or if you do that awful thing called reading your Bible, or devotions, you might want to read these over. Tremendous passages. Keep in mind, however, how they're interpreted. They can be interpreted broadly. I've given you the narrow interpretation this evening. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together, the things that we've been challenged by, and realizing even though these were written aforetime, they were certainly written for our example and our instruction. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.